So I get the opportunity, I'm Tom Davis, one of the elders here, to share with you one of my favorite stories and maybe an angle on that story that you're not familiar with. So as we start this, I'm trying to, you know, the event that takes place in the story in Mark 11 that we're going to look at today, and if while I'm blabbering on, you might want to turn to Mark 11 because we'll get there. If you've ever been to a big, like if you've gone to a Seahawks game or to watch the Mariners play, and you're with a large group of people, and there's a lot of excitement as you're all kind of streaming into the same place. People are talking, they have common interests, they're looking forward to what lies ahead. In the lives of the Jews, they didn't have football or soccer or baseball, but they had religious festivals that were the highlights of their year. And the one that takes place here in Mark 11 is the premium holiday for the Jewish people, and that was Passover. And they would stream from, if you were able-bodied, then especially for a man, you were required to make a number of the festivals every year, but Passover was especially one of those. And also women and children would come if they probably lived within a day or two's walk of Jerusalem. So you would at times have whole villages, whole towns, traveling together, walking to Jerusalem. And as they would do that to pass the time and also to focus themselves on, and these were, you know, largely devout Jews that were doing this, they would start to celebrate why they were going. And they would sing from the Psalms, just like we would sing our worship songs if we were walking to church together from our homes to come here. We would not, to help focus our time, you would sing songs. And that's what the Jews did. And one of those Psalms we'll see played out in this story as we look at it today. But to think about, Jesus has now been traveling for a number of days, and prior to what's happening here in this story in Mark 11, you can see in Mark 10, they passed through the town of Jericho. And a while back I had a chance to teach about that event, because it's fascinating to me that Jesus was the only one who knew what was going on at this time. He knew that when he went to Jerusalem at this point, this would be his last trip to Jerusalem as part of his earthly ministry. He was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins, something that God had planned out before the creation of the world. He knew that once his creation came into being, that they would need a redeemer. They would need someone to die for their sins, and that's why Jesus had come. And now that whole purpose, that whole plan was being played out in this final week. But as he went through Jericho, all of that was on his mind. He took time out. That's when he met Zacchaeus, remember the wee little guy that was up in the tree, and then Bartimaeus, the blind man. He took time out of his day, out of his trip, out of, you know, potentially, there had to be some stress. He was fully man and fully God. He dealt with issues. He bore the weight of what he had come to do, and yet he took time out of his day to worship or to minister to two individuals that we now have captured in the Gospels. So it tells us a lot about who Jesus is, that he cares for us, he loves us, he goes out of his way to take care of us, and he knows what our needs are. He knew what Zacchaeus' needs were, he knew what Bartimaeus, the blind man's needs were, and he met those as they sought him and reached out to him, just like he does for us today. So it's a neat reminder of who Jesus is. Now, so the Jews are coming into Jerusalem. For the Jews, it's exciting. And for the religious leaders, it's also exciting because it's one of their big days of the year. Sadly, it's exciting because it allows the religious leaders to show how powerful they are amongst the people. And they also make a lot of money as the people come in to prepare for Passover. For the Romans, they didn't like this time at all because the population of Jerusalem would triple. You imagine what the security issues would be for an army that's taken over this area, and now all of a sudden this city is swelling by, you know, three times its normal population. So there are a lot of emotions that are going on in the town at this time as people are coming in. Now, again, this is for Passover. Most of you probably know this. Passover goes all the way back to Exodus when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And this is the final miracle that God worked that released the Jews from the grasp of the Egyptians, and they were set free to go towards Israel, which is another long story. But for the Jews, God told them, you need to remember what I did for you here in Egypt, that by taking a lamb and taking and sacrificing the lamb, putting the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, that the Spirit of God would protect those people whose doorpost had the mark on it, the mark of the blood on it. So they did not come under judgment by the angel of death as it came through Egypt. Now, all those who didn't, their firstborn was killed. And that was obviously an immense impact to the nation of Egypt, but it was also a huge impact on the nation of Israel because they saw the very hand of God protecting them. And it also shows them the importance of the blood, that without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God's protection is upon us. And as we'll see in the story at the Advent, the beginning of this picture of the importance of the Lamb, that Jesus is coming into the city as the Lamb of God, the capital L, Lamb of God. And we'll see that played out here. Interesting, too, just one more note on the Lamb of God theme, is that John the Baptist himself made the declaration when he saw Jesus. His words were, and this is from John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A prophetic utterance from John the Baptist as he saw Jesus. And it just so highlights who Jesus was and who Jesus is, that it was his blood, that it was the ultimate sacrifice, no longer needed to be done on an annual basis for Passover, because it was once and for all. When Jesus was on the cross, his words were, "It is finished. It doesn't have to be done anymore. I have done it. It is now complete." And so he came to earth to willingly lay down his life for us, to shed his blood for us. The blood of Jesus covers our sins, and as I said, it protects us from his judgment. As Christians, we know we don't have to worry about the judgment of God. Our sins are forgiven. And that's what Jesus came to tell us. Sadly, the religious leaders rejected that. There were a lot of Jews who were excited to see Jesus come into town when he first came in, but then they later rejected that. It's hard to believe that as he came in, they celebrated him, and then towards the end of the week, they were screaming, "Crucify him!" We can't cast judgment on them because we might have done the same thing, because we too would have been ignorant of what was going on until God had opened our eyes. It's God opened up some of their eyes later on as they accepted the truth for why he came. So let's take a quick look of what the Holy Week looks like. We're going to talk about Sunday through part of Tuesday. So Sunday is what's called the Triumphal Entry or Palm Sunday. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a Sunday. He'll do the Triumphal Entry, he'll enter the temple, and then he's going to go spend the night in Bethany, which is a couple miles outside of town. Monday, Jesus walks from Bethany back into Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree and he curses it because it didn't have any fruit on it. He taught in the temple and then he returns back to Bethany. Tuesday, as they go back into town, they walk past the fig tree and the disciples are stunned that Jesus, you know, spoke these words to the tree and now it's dead. He talks a little bit about that to them. He teaches some more, comes back to Bethany. On Wednesday is where he was anointed with oil by Mary. He did some more teaching. And then the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, reach a deal with Judas to betray Jesus. On Thursday is when they had their Passover meal in the upper room, we call the Last Supper. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he's betrayed. Friday, starting very early on Friday, is the betrayal and the arrest. Jesus goes to the Jewish trial before the Jews. Then he's sent to the Romans. He goes before a couple of Roman leaders. He's crucified and is buried. So that's all on Friday. And then Sunday, the disciples find an empty tomb. And Jesus is risen from the grave. That's what we refer to as Holy Week. A lot happens during that week. So let's look at Mark chapter 11. Now, this event in Mark 11, beginning in verse 1, is actually detailed in all four of the Gospels. So it tells us how important this event is. As I looked at it, I liked Mark's depiction better. Mark clearly had talked to someone, as had all of the Gospels, but if you compare, I started looking at Matthew's story, But Mark breaks out more detail. So I think it gives us a better picture, more details of what actually happened that day. So in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." And I'll just stop there. We don't know which two of the disciples there were. It's kind of, you know, oftentimes I read this and I would just jump over that. But in the past, think about who Jesus had commonly used. You know, it may have been Peter and John. It seems like the two that got in the most trouble, he would send on to do duties, just maybe to keep them out of trouble. But you know, we don't know that, who it was. But so he sent just two, and the rest of them stood around and waited, you know, for them to come back. But it's just interesting that Mark breaks it out in that level of detail. So two of them go into Bethpage to look for what we see now in verse 2. And Jesus sent the two disciples, and then he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So a colt is a young donkey. So in this case, it's a fully grown male donkey. And in the time of that we're talking about here historically, as opposed to maybe today, donkeys were not seen as an inferior animal. They weren't seen as a humble beast of burden. They were actually seen as an animal that was fit for a king to ride on, which is hard for me to picture. But for them, historically, that would not have been unusual. In fact, it, even in the Old Testament, it talks about there are times when a king would ride in on a donkey. Interesting enough, there are two prophecies that I'll address this morning, and one of them deals with this very issue specifically. So if you can find Zechariah, it's right towards the end of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And this is one of what they call the messianic prophecies, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus being that Messiah. And it says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this very prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 is taking place on this day in Mark chapter 11. That Jesus, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So in the time of Zechariah, if a king came in peace, he would ride on a donkey. If he came in war, he would ride on a horse. On this day, Jesus is entering Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, as the Lamb of God, riding on a donkey and fulfilling what was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. What's very interesting, and I think maybe most important of all of this, is, okay, it's wonderful that a prophecy was made and now it's fulfilled, but more importantly, it shows us that God had a plan. And we can see that here in these verses in a couple of very important ways. One, God had a plan that he started to define back in Zechariah, that the Messiah would come. And maybe in a more minor way, we see it played out on this very day, that somehow Jesus had prepared, and we don't know how or why he did it, but he had prepared for this colt to be there and ready for him to use in this small town of Bethpage. In fact, it's so small, they don't even know exactly where it was today. We know where Bethany was, but Bethpage is one of those towns that have just kind of disappeared over the years. But to the most minor detail, what Jesus had laid out. Now, what I think is interesting in verse 3, just maybe a comical aside, but if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" they say, "The Lord has need of it." And then it says this, "And we'll send it back here immediately." Now, Jesus was a good Jewish boy who was brought up by a good Jewish mother, and he made sure that when he was done with something, he would put it away. And I just think it's wonderful that that this detail in Mark is there, that when they were done with the donkey, because some people might have wondered, well, what did he do with it once he rode it into town? Didn't, you know, the poor guy lost a donkey? No, they made sure that it got brought back to the rightful owner. So that's kind of a cool detail. But it just, again, reminds us that God has a plan. And obviously God had a plan of salvation for the world, right? We see that all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that God had, once man had fallen, that God had a plan to restore his relationship with us, his people. And that's a pretty important thing for all of us. So verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus. So they brought it back to Jesus. And Bethpage is about a quarter mile from Jerusalem. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, their outer garments, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, what we think were palms, leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And this is now the beginning of, in a sense, the parade as Jesus comes into town. It was a sign, an indication of submission. When a king would come in, the people would take off their outer garments and they would lay them on the road. It's both a sign of respect. It's a sign of submission to the authority of the person that's coming in. So this was a picture that people were familiar with. And so at this time, it must have been just that the Spirit of God moved on the people as Jesus had come in, because he'd come into Jerusalem before. But at this day, as Jesus was riding on the donkey, people started recognizing that this is something special, and they started to act. So they took off their clothes, their coats, and put them on the road. They got branches, the palm branches, and they were waving them. They were putting them on the ground. And that was also an indication when a king would come in, and at a time of victory, that they would take the palm branches and they would wave them. It was a sign of a victory or a celebration. And so that was all tied in as Jesus came in. And then verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed, so Jesus is coming in, there's people ahead of him, people behind him, because remember, he was coming from Jericho with a crowd of people. So we don't know how many, if it was hundreds, it could have been thousands, as people were coming into town with him to celebrate Passover. And they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. In John's gospel, they have also the people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The people at this point in time, they were seeing and celebrating not only this man Jesus, who many thought was a great teacher at this time, but at this point, at this moment, and I say at this moment because by Friday, a lot of those folks had changed their opinion, but they saw Jesus as the coming Messiah, the promised one, the one who would save them. Now, sadly, there was a split as far as what people thought they need saving from. There were some, the devout Jews, who knew that the Messiah would come and would save them from their sins, that they would be forgiven. That was the role of the Messiah. But there was also a large group of people, because of the Romans who had taken over their land, who believed that the Messiah would come and he would be a military leader who would help push off the Romans from their land and would once again restore Israel as a self-standing country. So there was a religious fervor in a sense, but there was also more of a political military fervor among some of the people as well, as they saw, because they didn't understand what the role of the Messiah was completely in a unified fashion. But nonetheless, they were all proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and the King of Israel. It's, you know, throughout Jesus' ministry up to this point, there were a couple times when people would make this declaration, and there were a couple times where he got in the presence of a person who was demon possessed, and they would make that declaration, and he would silence them. He did not want to be declared to be the Messiah until the time had been assigned for that to happen. And now this is that time. Before, again, he had silenced him, but now he allowed it to happen because it was that day that had been declared, you know, so long before. So the line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is one that we're familiar with. There are worship songs that we sing that have that in there. That is from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 is from a string of psalms that were used by the Jews as they walked towards Jerusalem, and there was even a series of how they would walk through those psalms, or as they would sing those songs. The closer they got to Jerusalem, they would sing Psalm 118, and that's Psalm 118, 24 through 26. Expresses Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So that was Psalm 118, and it was one of the special psalms for the people, and that's what they used, that's what they expressed as Jesus was coming into town. Again, few understood what exactly this day meant, but they were caught up, I think, in the moment. And many times Jesus had told them that he was going to Jerusalem. He would tell the disciples this, that he was going to Jerusalem to die in just no uncertain terms, and yet they never comprehended it until after the fact. So they should have known. But it's hard to blame them. They didn't know how the story ended. We've got the Bible. We know how it ends. But they didn't at that time. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "Our Lord's triumphal entry was nothing like that of a victorious Roman general, but it was a triumph just the same. He was God's anointed king and savior, but his conquest would be spiritual, not military. A Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit a triumph. But in a few weeks, the gospel would conquer some 5,000 Jews and transform their lives. Christ's triumph would be the victory of love over hatred, truth over error, and life over death." So I thought that was an interesting way to do that comparison between, even in the mindset of some of the Jews, was Jesus a religious Messiah or was he a military-based Messiah? Now, as Christians, it's important to believe in our hearts that Jesus is our King. Just as the people proclaimed that day, it's important that Jesus be proclaimed in our lives. You know, we can do that in a number of ways as Christians, through our worship, through prayer, just the way that we live our lives. As people look at our lives, do they see enough evidence to defend our claim that we are Christians? And just sharing our faith with others. So there are many ways, and beyond that even, how we can proclaim that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and maybe not so dramatic as what happened this day as Jesus rode in on the donkey. But it's important for us to do that as well, as it was for the Jews at that time. So verse 11. So now the parade is done. Somebody grabs the donkey and takes it back to Bethpage, back to its owner. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is one of those verses where I was looking at how Matthew depicted this. Matthew did more of a Reader's Digest version where everything, if you read it, it looks like it all happened on the very same day, where Mark puts out more detail and shows us that there was a sequence of days where some of these events took place. So at this point, Jesus did not clear out the temple. He goes back to Bethany. Now, what's interesting about Bethany is, for Jesus, this was his safe place. This is where his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And Jesus loved them, and I think it was a place where he could go, and he could be recharged, and he could be loved on, and he could probably eat some good food. Again, he was a good Jewish boy. He liked good food. There's a guy that I work with, he's over in Eastern Washington, and I tease him because he usually calls me about 4:30, and I can hear the cows in the distance because he drives up in his truck, he rolls down his window, and he calls me. And he loves his cows. It's his safe place. It's where it's peaceful. He's comfortable there. I don't know why, but he is. And so I joke with him about, oh, you're at your safe place because I can hear the cows. Well, for Jesus, Bethany was his safe place, I think, where he could go and just relax, meditate, and life wasn't busy. People weren't asking for stuff from him all the time, other than the siblings maybe arguing with each other and coming to Jesus for resolution. But other than that, this was a place where Jesus liked to go. And it was nice that his last week, he was able to spend several nights in Bethany, because every day he was done in Jerusalem, he would come back there to rest. So now it's Monday, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus was. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So again, this is Monday. He's hungry. Somehow he got out of the house without Mary and Martha feeding him something. And I'm assuming. And he's going back to Jerusalem. Now, a fig tree will begin to leaf out at this time of the year. We think it's March, like it is here. But it shouldn't be fully leafed out. It should just beginning to be budding. But for whatever reason, maybe it was climate change at this time, and you know, just like we're having this year, and everything. It's an early spring, and so Jesus goes up looking for a fig, knowing that there shouldn't be any figs on this tree. From what I've read, fig trees their fruit doesn't come on until it's not ready until about June. But Jesus is using this as a picture for his disciples to understand, because there's lots of symbolism that's going on here. Because the Jewish people themselves, especially the religious Jews, the religious leaders, they were very showy, you know, just like this tree was. It had all its leaves. But unfortunately, just like this tree, the religious leaders didn't bear any fruit. They practiced the religion fervently, but it became more of a job for them than it was a faith-based religion. And so they would do all of these things, but in the end, their religion, all of their activities bore no fruit. And so we can see that here symbolized with what happened with this tree. What's also interesting about this is Jesus only twice in the Gospels used his power to destroy something that he created. This tree is one, and the other one was when that herd of pigs was, the demons were cast out into the pigs and out of the man into the pigs, and they went off the cliff. So that was an interesting thing that I read as I was studying through this. I hadn't thought about that before, that Jesus, who created everything, could certainly destroy everything, but he loves us, so he has a very loving hand towards his creation. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So once before, Jesus had done this early in his 3-year ministry, and he does it here again. In John chapter 2, it talks about Jesus on his first Passover visit. He cleared out the temple. Now, the money changers were there because for the Jews, the adult males were required to pay an annual tax to the temple, a half shekel. And you had to pay it just in the right coinage. You couldn't pay it with a Roman coin. It had to be I forget the name of the coin, but it was the Jewish form of money. So they made it really handy. You could go in there with your other currency and do an exchange, and they would give you the right currency to pay the tax, which would be a great ministry if it was just that. But instead, they actually used it for a way to make money. So you would have to pay extra to get that half shekel. And then there was also opportunities there to purchase items for part of the sacrifice, your sacrifice that you wanted to make while you were there. If you were traveling a long distance, it was a lot easier to purchase something there than it was to bring if you were poor, your pigeon or your dove, or if you were, you know, if you could afford it, bring the lamb all the way in. So on one hand, it was nice what they did, but on the other, by using it as such a money-making opportunity, they had lost the vision for what God had intended his temple to be. And worst yet, they were doing this in the court of the Gentiles, which was that outer area around where only... That's as far as the Gentiles could go, and then into the more inner parts of the temple area, where only Jews were allowed in there. So think about, how would a Gentile get to know the one true God other than coming to the temple and seeing what's going on, and maybe there would be opportunities for the Jews to teach the Gentiles. That was not part of their heart at this time. Instead of using that as an opportunity for a missionary area, They were using it for a farmer's market, in a sense. And so Jesus comes into this area and has basically a holy, you know, anger that he starts turning over the tables and driving out those who were selling things because he knew their hearts. He knew what was going on. And then verse 16, it says, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Not only were they using this area for selling items, but people were also using it just as a bypass to get from one part of town or one part of the temple to the other. And again, this was the court of the Gentiles. This was the area where that was supposed to be a revered area where people could come and learn about God. Instead, they had turned it into a pathway and a farmer's market. And Jesus was there to make it clear that they were outside of God's will for what they were doing there. And then he justifies his actions in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all of the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then he quoted, those two scriptures are from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. So for Jesus and for God, the purpose of the temple was to be a house of prayer where people could go and talk to God and learn about God. For the religious leaders, it became all about sacrifice. That it was just a machine. It was a business where sacrifices in, sacrifices out, and a way to sell items to people to keep the machine moving. They had lost the aspect that this was about God. This was about coming and talking to God, to learning about God, and fellowshipping with other believers. And they were blind. They were spiritually blind at this point. Now, if you go to Matthew 20 real quick, this is Matthew's depiction of what happens here. There's one thing I wanted to point out. So this is now Monday. It's not. So on Sunday he came in. People were declaring him to be the Messiah. And so after, in Matthew 20, 14, so this is after he's turned over the tables and driven them out, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So again, it shows us God's heart, that Jesus' heart, even in the midst of all of that, he's still ministering to those in need. And then in 15 it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and then this, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, the chief priests and scribes were indignant. So now it's the next day, and the children are still singing those psalms and proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? I just think about, you know, if you've got little kids, how a song gets stuck in their head, and they just sing it, and they sing it, and they sing it. And then you wake up in the morning as parents, and that song is stuck in your head, too. There was a day many years ago that I woke up and the Barney song was in my head. I blame Gina. But not a praise song, but the Barney song. But it says love, so I guess that's kind of a Jesus song. But interesting just to hear that we have the children the next day, they're still proclaiming who Jesus is, that he is the Son of David. I really thought that was, and that was something I don't remember seeing before. So I wanted to share that little nugget with you. Verse 18, back in Mark. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. So this is astonishing that the religious leaders, I guess it shows their hearts, that their hearts were full of hate. Anybody who came in and challenged their machine, their religious operation, their only response was, we need to get rid of them. And this was also a spiritual battle, I understand, between two powers, because Satan was obviously very much involved in all of this as well, to try to destroy Jesus. But that was their response. Jesus had come into the very hub of their religion, in a sense. Jerusalem was the key, was their center. He had come into that, and he had embarrassed the religious leaders. He had come right into their place and chastised them for what they were doing there. But then, because he is God, he freely, on verse 19, he went out of the city. They couldn't touch him because it wasn't his time yet. Jesus was in complete control. He had a plan, and at this point, it wasn't his time. Now, speaking of time, I'm just going to skip to – So we talked about Zechariah 9, about the king coming in humble on a donkey. That was prophesied in Zechariah 9. Now I want to take a quick look at Daniel 9. Because Daniel 9 and the triumphal entry are tied together in just a fantastic way. And it shows us very clearly that God had a plan. His plan of salvation was timed out. And it's one of those rare times where God had told us when something was going to happen. Just like people today, they make guesses of when the second coming will be. Well, we don't know that. We don't know when the second coming will be. We just have to be ready for that. But in this case, with the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, in Daniel 9, God told us when that was going to happen. So Daniel is in he's with the Jewish people, part of the Babylonian captivity. They're coming towards the 70-year end of that captivity, which God had told Jeremiah that that's how long that captivity would be. And so Daniel's aware that their time is coming to an end to be there in Babylon, and they're wondering what's going to happen next. And so Daniel is in prayer about this. And then verse 24, God sends the angel Gabriel to talk to Daniel. And Gabriel says this in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, so your people being the Jews, your holy city being Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So 70 weeks, we believe, and when I say we, I'm not going to put myself in the same camp as really smart people who study the Word and are scholars. So scholars believe that by this, we're talking a time period that's more than just 70 weeks. It's years, and we'll look at that here in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the coming out of the Word to restore and build Jerusalem, and to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince. Who is the Prince of Peace? I think I've heard of him. There shall be 7 weeks. And then for 72 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So 7 weeks. They believe what that means is it's 7 times 7. So weeks being 7 years, and so 7 times 7 years would be 49 years. And then 62 weeks is 62 times 7. So we'll get to the math here in a minute, because this is like a math problem that you might have had in high school. But what he's saying to Daniel is this, that once a declaration has been made that the city of Jerusalem can be restored, there's going to be a period of time, a number of years and a number of days, where the span will happen, and at the end of that time period, the Prince of Peace will come. And so, and I wish we had more time to go through all this, but what it breaks out to is the first segment of the seven times seven, or the 49 years, that happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. If you remember the story of Nehemiah, he served King Artaxerxes. He came before the king with kind of a down face, and the king says, "Why the down face?" And he started to talk about the message he had just received about the plight of Jerusalem, that the walls had crumbled, the city was in disarray, and the king allowed him to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding not only the walls but the city. We know that the walls were rebuilt miraculously in 52 days, but it took some time after that to clean out the debris and to bring the city back up to more, you know, somewhat a picture of its former self. But so a 49-year period, we think, was that time period for when Jerusalem was restored. And then you get into the second segment, which was the 62 sevens, and that was leading up to where the temple was rebuilt and then when Jesus came. So if you did 49 years, let me see if I got that straight. So we believe the 49, it comes out to 483 years. If you times 483 years by 360 days, which at that point was their calendar year, not 365 like ours, theirs based on 360 days, That came out to 173,880 days from the time that the declaration for this, the city to be rebuilt to the time of the triumphal entry is exactly, we believe, that number of days. So what I'm telling you is that when Gabriel came to talk to Daniel in Daniel 9, he gave him a timeline of when Jesus would come. And it fits. When Jesus walked in to, or was carried in on the donkey, was, we believe, let's see, it was, hold please. Where did that go? Oh, there it is. So March 5th, 444 BC is when we believe the declaration took place, and March 30th of 33 AD is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, which would be that 173,000 days. Which, okay, it's a lot of numbers and it's a lot of detail, but what it tells us more than anything else is that God had a plan. And it was one of those rare occasions where God opened the book just a little bit and he said, look at my plan. I'm going to tell you more details about the comings and goings than I normally would. Because usually it's what he tells us we need to just accept by faith and wait for God in his perfect timing to apply that. But here God shows us when it would be applied. And it's a wonderful thing. Nothing that happened on that day when he was brought, when he was coming on the donkey or when he died on the cross, none of that happened by accident. It was all part of God's wonderful plan, which we get to celebrate next Sunday. So I hope that last part wasn't confusing, that it was more uplifting than anything else, because it certainly was to me. It just shows me that our God loves us so much that he had this whole thing worked out and he carried it out in exactly the way that he wanted to and that he had planned. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your love for us and that you sent your son Jesus to not only live among us and but to die for us, and not only to die, but to rise again, so that the bondage of sin in our lives can be broken, and that we can live our lives with you for an eternity, and that you do, Lord, create us in your image. We are new creations in Christ, we are told, and we believe that, Lord, and we just pray that you would continue to work that new creation out in our lives each day, that you would transform us more and more into those people that you have called us to be, so that as people see us individually and as they see us collectively, that they will see you in our midst. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.